David.
Hello.
Morning, everyone.
Emma. You all know we've had four wonderful people so far who've come from St. Thomas's. Three.
The fourth.
You're the fourth. That's right. And we're so grateful to St. Thomas's. But before you preach to us, we'd like to know a little bit about how you came to be at St. Thomas's and the path that it took you to get there. We learned last week the traffic pattern that came to drive here, so perhaps a little longer view as to how you came to be there.
Sure thing. So we came to be at St. Thomas's roughly four years ago, we ended up going there for about 9 months before going off and doing MTS. We were looking for a church that had, what was it, a kids program and somewhere that we could be trained and challenged and fed by God's word. 9 months later, we were challenged then though to think about ministry, while we were there. And we ended up going to do an MTS kind of thing overseas in London. And then upon returning there, we still had the connection with St. Thomas's, and we've been there for the last 18 months or so as a student minister, and my wife Amanda's been joining us as well.
So your path has been the opposite direction to Jack, who came to Australia from London and plans to go back.
Yes, yeah, very much so.
So how long have you been married? When did you become Christians, each of you?
Sure, so we've been married for about 5 years. Sometimes it feels like a lot longer. And I had the privilege of being raised in a Christian family, so my father is in ministry. So I've always known that there's a God and that Jesus is the king that we need to follow. But it probably wasn't until early high school when I realised that I needed to take that seriously for myself. I couldn't imitate what my parents believed.
Very important lesson.
Yeah, for me, I was very much the opposite. I don't come from a Christian family. So no one, extended family, direct family, none of them are Christians. And I went to an Anglican kind of background school. And so I heard chapel week in, week out, and had people telling me, or had one guy specifically telling me about the gospel, about Jesus, who I politely ignored. At least that's what I thought. He has since told me I was pretty rude about it, but there you go. But one day I was really, really bored. I was working in the school after high school. I was super bored. I had nothing to do, no TV to watch, no books to read. And I was literally looking for some time to kill in the afternoon. I found a stack of Bibles, and I remember him telling me to start at the Jesus bit, start at the New Testament, if I ever read it for myself. So I picked up a Bible and I started reading Matthew's Gospel. I ended up reading Matthew's Gospel that afternoon and evening and just going, wow, I'm a sinner, I'm not right with God, but he could send his son to die for me. And I thought that was an amazing thing that he could do when all I've been doing was rejecting him. So I prayed a prayer that night, and as they do in the movies, because that's how I knew Christians prayed, you know, on your knees next to the bed with your hands, like this kind of thing. So I prayed a prayer that night asking to be a Christian and ask for help to live as a Christian. And then that was a Saturday. Then the Sunday, I did the other thing that I knew Christians did, and that was go to church. So I went to a little church that was nearby, where this guy who'd been telling me about Jesus actually was, and he was very shocked and surprised when I showed up. What are you doing here? Which I don't know is the most welcoming greeting, but I ended up reading the Bible with him for a couple of years, and he was challenged me on what it meant to be a Christian and how that looks to live out. So that's how I became a Christian, yeah.
It just shows that God has many paths, and those of us who work our way along them are very grateful to him for the opportunity. Thank you very much. We look forward to hearing from you as you come to talk to us after we've sung our next hymn. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, Jane, for reading. Good morning, everyone. Thank you very much for having me here this morning and to come and preach for you all. Let me figure this all out. I hope that microphone works for me. So good morning. As mentioned, my name is David Burtis. What wasn't mentioned though is my sister's name is Elizabeth Burtis. My dad's name is Graham Burtis. My dad's two sisters have married and they are no longer Burtises. My cousins, all older, all female, have never been Burtises. But interestingly though, although we're not all Burtises in name, my wife, Amanda, tells me that we have two defining features that seem to be across all of us. One of them is that we are all get in and we get on with the job. Whether it's hosting a dinner or moving house, we don't want to fluff around. We make a plan, we get in and we start and we get it done. The other thing, though, the second one, is that we're all very pragmatic. Almost to the point, though, of being dream crushers, as my wife puts it. So someone tells us their dreams, someone tells us what they want to do, and we go, that'll never work. You won't be able to do that. There's two defining features for us as a family, and it's not the only thing, but they're two distinct attributes of Burtises. I ask you, though, what is the defining feature of Jesus Christ's family? What is it that defines Jesus' brother and sister and mother? I wonder how you would answer the question. Someone who goes to church, maybe. Someone who serves at church. Someone who has traditionally conservative values. Someone who is kind and nice and generally good and does the best they can. Someone who reads their Bible, but not only reads it, but who really, really knows it. You know, inside out, back to front, upside down. Who is it that's in Jesus' family and what defines them? Well, Jesus gives us a simple answer in verse 35. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. But how does Mark actually get to this point? I mean, I could just start there, but then I've missed the first 34 verses of our passage. So through this passage, Mark, in getting to this point, he shows us that Jesus comes and he establishes this radically new kingdom where he appoints these new leaders and he fills it with a new people. So I have 3 points this morning. Now, I have 3 points not because I'm Anglican, but because there are three locations that Mark uses in the passage. In the first location, in verses 7 to 12, he sets us up by the sea. And we see that this overly popular, rejected king is only drawing more crowds. And in verses 13 to 19, he sets us up on the mountain. And we see that he forms a new leadership. And in our third and final location, we set up around the house. And we see a surprising new people formed. So let me start in our first location. In verses 7 to 12, we're by the lake, or by the sea, the overly popular rejected king. We read, helpfully, in the lead up to this passage, that we've seen Jesus is going around and he's teaching and he's doing miracles. And we've seen right at the beginning the message he proclaims. The message he proclaims is that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe in the good news. And the miracles he does, well, he drives out demons, he heals sick people, and they only give weight to his message, repent and believe. Yet, in the immediately preceding verse, in verse 6, after all the good that Jesus has been doing, all the compassion he has had on people, all the healing and forgiving and saving of people, what do we see? The Pharisees go out and they immediately conspired with the Herodians against Jesus. How to destroy him. Here are the leaders of Israel rejecting Jesus. Here are the leaders of Israel out to destroy the Son of God. Now, I'm not sure about you, but how would you expect an ordinary man to respond to being hunted by the leaders of the people? Well, Jesus being hunted, having people looking to destroy him, well, he doesn't go and hide. His people don't abandon him and run. In fact, he keeps calm and he just carries on with the ministry he's been doing. And in fact, his popularity, it only grows. This rejected king, he only becomes more and more popular. And we see in our passage, so popular is he in verse 8, that people come from all the surrounding areas to be healed. In verse 9, we see that so popular is this rejected king that he needs a boat to prevent him from being crushed by the crowds. So popular is this rejected king that if you were there, verse 11, you would hear every unclean spirit that sees Jesus crying out, "You are the Son of God." Here is the rejected, hunted Son of God, the King, who only grows in popularity. Now, we still see this today, don't we? We see even with people and with our friends and our family who are, and society, increasingly rejecting Jesus and all the good that he offers, all the eternal life that he offers. Yet around the world, his kingdom is only growing. It has only ever grown around Sydney and around the world. He is the popular rejected king, and he is at danger of being crushed by people because of his popularity. And so Jesus, he moves us up the mountain. Mark moves us to our second location. Up the mountain, though, here a new leadership is formed. The Jewish leaders who are hunting him, who have rejected Jesus, well, he rejects them, and he forms a new leadership. In these only 3 or 4 verses, we get 2 pictures from the Old Testament. First, Jesus up the mountain takes the place of the Lord from the Exodus. In Exodus, the Lord descends atop the mountain, and from amongst the large crowd of Israel, he calls for one and summons one to the top of the mountain, and he summons this leader for his people, Moses. And here in verse 13, he went up the mountain and he called to him those whom he wanted. And we expect a single leader to be appointed. But Mark raises another picture from the Old Testament, and he wants us to be clear on it. 2 times he says in verses 14 and 16, he says, "And he appointed 12." Verse 14. Verse 16, "So he appointed the 12. Why tell us twice, Mark? We got it the first time. Well, Mark tells us twice just in case we missed it. As there are 12 heads of the tribes of Israel, here we have 12 apostles appointed. 12 apostles to replace the Jewish leaders, to replace the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel. Now, I didn't realize when I was writing this, we've had the election and there's a cabinet that will have to be formed at some point. But these people, they're not being sworn in as a cabinet for parliament. They haven't reached the peak of their careers. They're not a new boardroom for a business. They're not the best and brightest amongst the crowds. They have not pursued their careers to get to this point. The only thing that brings them together is that Jesus has called them to him and he has appointed them. That is what brings these group of 12 together. They are, verse 14, given a task. They are told to be with him, and they are sent out to proclaim the message. And so he appointed the 12. So at this second location, up the mountain, a new leadership is formed. But who are the people who are going to fill the tribes of Israel? Who are the people of this new kingdom? Well, we move to our third and final location. We come to the house And we see that the people of Israel are replaced by a very surprising new people. Mark sets the scene with those inside and outside the house. And after returning home, verse 20, the rejected king draws yet another crowd. So dense is this crowd that you can't even get to the front door. You can't even get in and around the house. And his family, they're found outside the house calling to him. His family, who only love and care for him, they seem to be concerned about his welfare. They've heard that people are calling him crazy. They are calling him out of his mind. So they come to the door calling him to, they go out in verse 21 to restrain him. With such a crowd outside that no one can get to the front door, Mark leaves us there for the moment and he moves the camera inside the house. Not that they had cameras, just in case any of us were thinking that. But from the family outside to Jesus inside, we see that he is in discussion with the scribes from Jerusalem. Jesus' family are out to seize him at the beginning, to stop him from doing his ministry. And here we see that the scribes are trying to stop Jesus' ministry as well. They do this, though, by accusing him of being demon-possessed. And Jesus, well, he simply points out the absurdity of this argument. He points it out with a simple question and a few hypothetical situations. He says in verse 23, "And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, well, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered." As simple, we all know this, do we not? If any family or kingdom or government or business turns in on itself and starts to fight inside the house, inside the kingdom, well, that house, it only becomes weaker. A kingdom is strongest when everyone's united in their mission. So it is just an absurd argument that the scribes have made. They've travelled all the way from Jerusalem to make this point. If Satan is divided against himself, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But we know Jesus is not demonic. He has no unclean spirit. He is the Son of God, as the demons themselves have been saying. Every time they've seen him, they cry out, "You are the Son of God." In verse 27, though, Jesus says he is the stronger man. He has come to bind and tie up Satan before plundering Satan's house. Satan's kingdom is coming to an end not because of infighting, not because it's divided, but because Jesus has defeated him. He has established his own kingdom with his own leaders. And here his own people, Jesus, still speaking to the scribes in verse 28, gives a stern warning to those who are trying to stop Jesus, to those who say that Jesus is demonic. So 28, "Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their blasphemies, for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said he has an unclean spirit." The idea here is that if you blaspheme, if you speak against the Holy Spirit, that is to say, if you persistently and continually reject the Holy Spirit, you will be rejecting Jesus. And that is an eternal sin, a sin with eternal consequences. This is a sober warning to people, and it can cause a lot of stress and anxiety for Christians wondering if they have ever committed this sin. But I want to say to you, it is about those who reject Jesus, the only place of forgiveness. He is the only way of eternal life. He's the only way for relationship with God. He is the only entry point into Jesus' family. And to reject him, it's to be outside his kingdom. If you persistently and consistently do this till your dying breath. If you reject him, he will reject you. But for those of us who have turned to Jesus in repentance and belief, we can be certain we have eternal life. This verse is not meant to bring fear for us or anxiety. But if you are concerned, please chat to me or one of the Mark or for Eric to Eric when he gets back. But Mark continues. He was still at the house, but he moves from inside the house to back outside. He moves to Jesus and his brothers and his sisters and his mother. And we learn that they are still trying to stop him. Whatever good intentions they have, they want him to stop. They think he is mad. And the people around Jesus tell him what is happening, telling him that they are outside asking for him. But Jesus gives another sober warning, which I think for me is arguably more of a shocking warning. Verse 33, Jesus replies, "Who are my mother and my brother and sisters?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus' own bloodline, his own family, are left outside the house. How could Jesus say that about his own family? I mean, they are only trying to help him, are they not? They think he has gone mad. They think he is crazy, and they're just looking out for him, as I would hope my family would do for me if I lost my mind. How could he reject his own family and say, leave them outside and redefine his family? He says it's the people around him, the people that are sitting and listening to Jesus, are those who are his family. The people inside the house, not outside the house. The people who do the will of God. Mark puts the scribes and he puts Jesus' family right next to each other. And he says that those who try to stop Jesus in his mission, well, they will be left outside his family. He says to do the will of God, do the will of God and find yourself inside the house, find yourself a part of his family. I think it's easier for us to say that those who want to put a stop to Jesus, those who want to put a stop to Christianity and the gospel are outside the house, are outside his family. That's the easy thing. But I think it's a lot harder for us to say to those who look like a guarantee are outside his family. So around the house we see that the people are replaced by a surprising new people. Now I want to tell you guys about another surprising group of people. It's surprising though for a different reason. Around where I live, over towards college, there is a group of people who love to run in the early hours of the morning. And that's the surprising bit. I mean, running in the early hours of the morning. Now, I like to consider myself a runner, especially when it's convenient. And for joining this group, it was a convenient thing to be a runner. I didn't realize, though, that they expected me to run 3 times a week in the early hours of the morning. But I managed to get involved, and they required me to be actively involved. Now, I've infiltrated this group for the last 18 months, and I've been on 2 runs with them. Now, I've only been waiting since after that second run to be removed, but my membership is clearly seen in my involvement with the group. If I spoke to any of them, they would not say that I was a part of their group. The defining feature of this club is actively running week in, week out. But membership to Jesus' radical new kingdom, his family, not his running club, is seen in our involvement with it. So I return to my opening question. What is the defining feature of Jesus' family? It's not to be dream crushers like the Burtises. No, it is to be the brother and sister and mother of Jesus. That is to be doing the will of God. But we're left with the natural question, what is the will of God? So two things briefly on this. We have already seen at the beginning of Mark's gospel that to do his will is to repent and believe in the kingdom, for it is near. To believe in the gospel, to believe in Jesus. And the second thing is, as we'll see in the next chapter, and we can see further on in Mark, is to listen to Jesus and grow by his word. Now, some of you here, or most of you here, have been doing the will of God for longer than I've been alive. So I want to encourage you, and as you encourage me, if for however long you've been a Christian, weeks, months, years, decades, a whole lifetime, and you've been doing the will of God in coming and being repenting and believing, listening and growing, if you've been doing that your whole life or for however short, be comforted and encouraged and encouraged. Persevere to the end. It can seem repetitive. It can seem boring at times. It can feel difficult. It can be really tiring. I mean, my father, who's not a Christian, he jokes and he says that we are all part of the world's longest running book club. But we kind of are. I mean, we come each week to listen to Jesus' words. We come to do the will of God. But remember who the King is. You are a part of the kingdom of the Son of God. He is a King who loves us. He is a King who serves us, who heals and cares, who grants eternal life and salvation to all who come to him in repentance and belief. This is our King. Although he seems to be rejected, he is overly popular here with the crowds. His kingdom is only growing around the world and here. You've been doing the will of God for a long time. Be encouraged. Persevere to the end. We have a great and good King, and we are incredibly blessed and humbled and thankful to be a part of his kingdom. Praise God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your Son as our King, that he is a good King who loves and serves us, who cares for us and hears us, who's revealed himself to us by his word. Father, help us to do the will of yours until our dying days. Help us to rejoice in being a part of your kingdom. Father, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.